said, you know, don't worry about expenses. We're pulling out all the stops for this. So I come, and this is my pulpit tonight. And I guess I have to prove myself or something and work my way up to that one. I don't know. I actually asked for this so I can have... I brought PowerPoint slides because I really believe that when you teach, it's really helpful to not only hear but to see. And I'm a very visual kind of person. So whenever I can, I like to use PowerPoints. So Martin and I are going to try and work together tonight with our PowerPoint slides. You can put that introductory one up, Martin. Great. So to make sure you're in the right place, we're talking about this week how to study the Bible. And by the way, we've known Ralph and Loretta for 11 years, and they are such a blessing in our lives. And the Bankheads come from the same church in the States that Gloria and I come from. And how amazing to see Alex grown up and leading worship here. It's just awesome. So we're blessed to be with you guys. Ralph said, how long do you want to teach tonight? I said, about an hour and a half. He goes, oh, no. So, I just wasn't sure. So we're doing something a bit shorter tonight. A lot shorter, okay? I have a gift for you guys, and it's not by my generosity, but by the generosity of a guy that I teach with. These books are, they're small, as you can see. They're easy to read, and they're entitled How to Study the Bible. A lot of good information in here. So if you want to take one per family, that would be great. And hopefully there'll be enough for everyone that way. Not quite sure. And I would just encourage you through the week to kind of be reading through this. I read about half of it on the plane on the way over, so it's pretty quick read. But there's some really good information in there. It starts off with talking about getting your heart right for studying, and then it goes into some really practical suggestions. And part of it has to do with, just how to ask the right questions and how to look for the right things so that we're interpreting the Bible correctly. I'll tell you what, before we actually get into this tonight, great, we'll save a few copies in case we have someone come later this week. Before we get into the study, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. So, Lord, thank you so much for this body of believers here, and thank you for the way you are working in this community. And we pray that you would continue to pour out your Spirit and to bless everyone, Lord, with a desire to grow deeper in their relationship with you, to grow deeper in their understanding of your word and how to study it and how to apply it, which ultimately, Lord, is just all about getting to know you better. And I pray that you'll bless our week together and that you'll use these times, Lord, to hopefully give insight, to answer questions as to how we can be more effective, Lord, in learning your word. So we invite you here tonight, Lord, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to be present among us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to begin tonight. We could just jump right in and say, let's learn some principles about studying the Bible. But there may be some people here who don't even like that word study. Some of you went to school, and let's face it, we weren't all the best students, were we? And like Ralph confessed this morning. And the word study is a word that right away, you know, you just want to get away from because it sounds like something that you didn't have a good experience with earlier in life, and maybe you don't want to go back around to it. So what I want to talk about tonight is why do we need to learn principles and methods of studying the Bible? Because, you know, you'll talk with some folks and they'll just say, can I just read my Bible and trust the Holy Spirit? And obviously, those are two very important ingredients. You need to be able to read your Bible, and you need to be able to seek the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. But as we see, as we go through this little presentation tonight, hopefully you'll see that the Lord wants us to do more than that. And I'll explain why as we get into the study. But first of all, let's just talk about on the next slide our need for the Holy Spirit. And I've got a passage here from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So sometimes you meet people that you're trying to share the gospel with, and they'll say things like, you know, I've tried reading the Bible, and it just doesn't make sense. I can't understand it. And that's for a good reason, because as Paul says here, these things cannot be discerned by the natural man. We need the Holy Spirit. And so right up front, I want to make it clear that as we talk about principles and methods of Bible study, we're not just trying to say, let's all be academics, let's put on our scholarly caps and pretend that we're in some university to gain a bunch of knowledge and facts. No, we need the Holy Spirit. And so I want to start with that foundation. In fact, every good Bible teacher that I've ever sat under confesses that if you don't have the Holy Spirit involved in the interpretation of Scripture, well, then you're at ground zero and you're not going to be able to go any further. So yes, we do need the Holy Spirit. The next slide, picture of a guy you might recognize. If you don't, that's Martin Luther from the days of the Reformation. And here was one of the things that kicked off the Reformation, and it was this desire to get the Scriptures in the hands of regular people. And Luther said, a simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. And all of us who are part of the Protestant church, I think, would affirm this. We love the fact that we can have the Bible in our own language, and that we can sit and read it for ourselves. We don't have to go to a pope. We don't have to go to some leading expert to interpret the word for us, that God has given us the gift of his word, and today in our modern languages, so that we can read it and study it for ourselves. Go ahead, Martin, and go to the next page as well. This is, of course, one of the modern goals. People like the Wycliffe Bible translators and so on, they want to get the Bible in all the languages of the spoken world, which is a fabulous goal for us to have. One of the things that I was reading a few months ago is a guy who's an expert in ancient writing. And so he's studied, for instance, what kind of tools were needed to write, and what kind of medium were these things written on. So we have, like, we talk about papyrus, or we talk about parchment, or we talk about stone, various mediums in the ancient world that were used before paper was invented. They used inks. Most people in the ancient world couldn't read or write, and we tend to forget that. So if an average person who couldn't read or write needed to write a letter to a loved one who lived, say, in another part of the Roman Empire, how did they do it? They would hire a scribe. And then they would dictate to the scribe what they wanted to say, and the letter would be sealed and mailed and sent to that loved one. So I'm reading through this guy's study on writing in the ancient world. And normally he said, if you were going to write a letter in the first century, let's say, the time of the early church, usually a letter would not be longer for an average person than the length of our book Philemon, or Philemon, however you guys happen to pronounce it here. So that's about the average size of a letter in New Testament times. When you think of a book, for instance, like Romans or one of the Gospels, you're talking about a really large piece of literature in the ancient world. And of course, one consideration always was, well, we have this thing called a scroll, and the scroll can only be so large if we're going to handle it. So if you're going to write a large work, like the Gospel of Luke, for instance, you're only going to be able to fit so much on a scroll. And that's probably why Luke has the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, because each of those books are about the maximum length that an ancient scroll could be to be handled. So that means, number one, the biblical writers are going to be very careful in the words they choose. Two reasons for that. If I only have so much room, then I got to make sure that every word counts. I'm not going to waste space just rambling on about things that really don't matter. I'm going to get to the point. I'm going to focus on what it is I intend to focus on. And the other thing is that the more material I use up, and the more of this scribe's time that I use up, the more expensive this project is. So this scholar was estimating in modern currency what various books of the New Testament would have cost in, say, Paul's day. And the one example that just really rang home to me is he said, if we take the letter of Paul to the Romans and we set it to current values, the cost of that letter would have been 2,000 euros. 2,000 euros to produce. That's unbelievable. Now, you'd be saying to yourself, well, where would Paul or someone get that kind of money? Possibly the scribes were Christians and donated their time. But still, you have the materials, you have the ink that would be necessary, you have the delivery of the letter. All of these things were an expense. And so what I'm trying to say to us is that this that we hold in our hands is an extremely valuable book. And in the ancient world, it cost a lot of money. And in the ancient world, you probably wouldn't own even one of these books. Why? Because you couldn't read it if you had it. And if you did own it, it would probably mean that you were wealthy enough to have purchased a copy of it. So you have to have some money. And then you might have Paul's letter to the Romans, but what about all the other books that we have in here? You know, there's 66 of them, right? So it's quite amazing that in our day and time, we have a complete Bible. We have it in our own language. And yet, how many times does it sit there and never get cracked open, except hopefully on a Sunday, if we bring our Bibles? So I just say all that to encourage you, what an amazing gift it is that we live in the 21st century where most people can read and write and have the scripture, all 66 books, in their own language. And we really do need to take advantage of all of the technology that has made this possible and the fact that God has gifted us with this precious book for us to look at. Now, back to Martin Luther and what he was saying, that anyone who can have the scriptures in their own language, they're better off than the mightiest pope on earth. And the reformers were really adamant about getting the word of God to the regular people and talking about the priesthood of believers, that we don't need a mediator between us and God, that we can study the scriptures and learn them for ourselves. But I want to clarify something that the reformers were also trying to say, because this is an important part for us when we talk about why do we need to learn how to study the Bible? Why can't we just read it and trust the Holy Spirit? What the reformers were saying was that anyone from the smallest child to a grown adult could understand the gospel message. That God had made the gospel simple enough that anyone can understand it when it's communicated to them. And that is absolutely 100% true. We've all in our lifetime, we've experienced young children, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, respond to the gospel, all the way up to 80 or 90-year-old people or whatever. We've seen people of all ages able to understand, comprehend, and respond to the gospel message, which is how to get saved, how to have a personal relationship with Jesus. This is what the reformers desired. But that doesn't mean that when the reformers were saying that anyone that has this book is mightier than any pope, that everything in this book is as simple as the gospel message. There are a lot of things in this book that are challenging to understand, and things that people spend years studying and trying to understand and praying to the Lord for understanding and revelation as to what a certain passage or a certain doctrine means. And so when we talk about, isn't the Bible simple enough for anyone to understand? That's a yes and no question. It's yes in the sense that anyone can understand the gospel proclamation. It's simple enough for even a young child. But it's no when we're talking about growing in our relationship with God and understanding some of the deep things of God that are contained in the Word. And when that happens, we need to go beyond just reading, and we need to learn how to approach the Scripture so that we're sure that the Word we're getting is not something we're making up from our own reading and understanding, or something that maybe someone else has told us and they're incorrectly informed, but so that we're using solid principles that really get at what the Word of God means. Martin, if you'll go to the next slide, let me read to you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, because I think it puts all this very well. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, and that's what we've just been saying, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So this is exactly what I've been saying. The gospel message is clear to all, and that's what the Westminster Confession is saying. But it begins by saying, but not everything in Scripture is as plain and as clear as we might think it is. Go ahead and flip to the next slide, and I can demonstrate this simply by the fact that all of us who love the Lord, do we always agree on everything in Scripture? Well, we know we don't, do we? Obviously, we don't. If two people have the Holy Spirit and they still disagree, then how do we decide whose interpretation is right? And you have godly people who say, once you're saved, you're always saved. And you have other godly people who say, no, once you're saved, you can still lose your salvation. And on we could go with biblical doctrines that are constantly debated in the church, debated by people who truly love God and who truly love the Word of God and want to understand it, but they disagree. So everything in Scripture isn't as clear and as plain as we would like. The gospel message, yes. But for some other things, it involves learning how to study the Word of God and interpret it accurately. As Roth was saying this morning about rightly dividing the Word, or another way to translate that Greek phrase is handling correctly the Word of God. So if you've ever disagreed with a spouse or with a parent or child or with a good friend or with your pastor, I know you guys have never disagreed with Roth, but just, you know, this is a theoretical example here. If you've ever disagreed with anyone that you know on a passage of Scripture, and yet you know that person, and you know they love God, and you know they have the Holy Spirit in their life, then that is God's way of saying, look, we need the Holy Spirit, but we do have to also go beyond that if we're going to get to the deeper things of God. That's one of the reasons that God has placed teachers in the body of Christ. And I just wanted to look quickly at a few passages of Scripture that really emphasize this. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 to 16. So Paul's here talking about the different ministries and gifts that the Lord has given to the church. And he says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joint and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is what Raph was talking about this morning there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, about this spiritual exercise and how we need to not only exercise ourselves physically but spiritually, and we need to grow in the Lord, and we need to beware of those false doctrines and those doctrines of demons. And so Paul here is recognizing that when someone becomes a Christian, even though they have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that they can't fall into false doctrine, that they can't be deceived by some false teacher. And so he's encouraging the Christians here. God has placed people in the body, among them pastors and teachers, to help equip all of the saints so that they can mature and so that they can grow. Now, I think we all agree with that. That's besides the importance of fellowship and worshiping the Lord. One of the reasons we come to church is to hear the word taught. So we recognize that good teaching, solid teaching of the word is important, and it will help us to grow in our understanding of the scripture and in our relationship with God. I think what we fail to do, though, sometimes is make the connect between, say a pastor preaching a sermon and getting a good commentary or looking up something in a Bible dictionary or a Bible concordance. And then we start saying, whoa, wait a minute, now I'm getting into this area of study. That's just not me. I'm not an academic, and I don't think as a Christian I should have to be an academic. It's just me and the Holy Spirit. That's all I need. But understand that all of these books are simply written by people who are teachers, pastors, people whom God has given insight into the word that perhaps you or I don't have on a particular doctrine or a particular passage. And it's just another aid to help us in growing in our understanding. Just like we come on Sunday morning, Sunday night, whatever, hoping to be fed the word of God so that we can grow in our understanding. Obviously with books, but it's the same with pastors and teachers. We have to be careful, because some aren't in it to really teach the word. They're in it to lead people astray. They're in it for their own glory. You know, you know these stories of Bible scholars who teach at these universities who don't even believe in the Bible. They don't believe in Jesus or the virgin birth or any of those things. Obviously, there are those people out there writing books and so on too. But there's also a lot of good study resources that can help us to grow. One of my favorite passages is this next one in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. may not read all these verses right now, but this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And, God sends Philip to catch up with the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding in his chariot going back to the queen here in Ethiopia. And so starting in chapter 8, verse 26... Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, or Isaiah for all of you Brits. I've learned a little British pronunciation in my 11 years, so try to give equal time to American pronunciation and British pronunciation. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, and here it is, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And then Philip begins with this scripture and preaches to him Jesus. So How can I accept someone guide me? And let's face it, when we're all newborn in the faith and Christians, yes, we can read the Bible for ourselves, but we need guidance from people who are more mature in the faith, more experienced in the Word of God, deeper in their relationship with God. And again, whether we're talking about listening to a Bible study from a pastor or a teacher, or utilizing some study resources from people who know more than we know about certain things, it's all the same kind of thing. And we need to not shy away from these things, but be willing to utilize the resources that God's put at our disposal. Again, I won't take the time right now to read Romans 12, 6, 7, but it's another passage about the gifts that God has given the church, and among those gifts are teachers. So I think we all recognize the importance of good teaching. Now, again, what is it that a good teacher, whether standing up before you and speaking or reading something, say, in a biblical commentary, can point out that will help you that you otherwise couldn't get? Well, let me illustrate it this way with the next slide. We moved to England 11 years ago, and one of the things we learned is that the English people speak English and the American people speak American. So when I'm talking to Americans about boots and bonnets, they certainly have a different meaning. So in America, this is what an American is thinking about boots and bonnets, but this is what an English person is thinking when you talk about a boot or a bonnet. Am I correct? Yeah. So what we're talking about is the differences in culture and how language is used differently and therefore creates different concepts or ideas. So if I stood up here and for whatever reason was giving you a speech on boots and bonnets, and I'm thinking American, and you're thinking British, then we're not on the same wavelength. And this is what can happen when we turn to the scripture. Do you realize when you read the Bible that you are taking a journey? Just like going from the UK to Majorca or to South Africa or wherever you might travel. You take a journey, you go to another culture, you realize people speak differently, they have different customs that they follow, and there's the risk of miscommunication. And so you try to learn how these people think and how they communicate so that you can make sure you're not offending people and so that you're communicating whatever it is you're needing to ask them. It's the same with the scripture. If we go to the scripture with an English 21st century mindset or a Spanish or a German 21st century mindset, and we read this book, there are places where we are going to misunderstand what is being said if we don't take into account that this is a different culture, it's a different time. And so they use words differently. Different things are important in their culture that aren't as important in our culture, et cetera, et cetera. So I want to give you an example from Scripture of this. So on the next page, Martin, if you'll just put up the Scripture verse there first. Maybe you've heard this one preached on you. You know the passage in Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus is addressing the church at Laodicea, and he says, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth, right? I've heard that passage taught on a number of times, and in fact, I've taught on it myself, and use this reasoning. As an American, the words hot and cold mean certain things to me. Something that is hot is very good. Something that is cold is very bad. Lukewarm is also not really what we're looking for. So when I'm reading this passage, I wish that you were hot or cold. Here's what I interpret Jesus as saying. I wish that you were hot. Okay, I wish that you were passionate about me, that you were really striving to grow and you were involved in your relationship with me. But then Jesus says, or I would rather you be cold. And I think, wait a minute, that's strange. Because it sounds to me that what Jesus is saying is he'd rather I have absolutely nothing to do with him. I'd just be like cold as ice and not let him into my heart at all. And he'd rather have me be that way than to be lukewarm. That's kind of interesting. But actually, when you do a little bit of study, and there's two ways you can go about this. Let's put up the next slides here, Martin. You can go to Turkey and you can visit these places that Martin's putting up here. And what you learn is that the city of Laodicea lies between the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. Now, in Hierapolis, they are famous for their hot springs. So they get nice piping hot water right out of the ground. Colossae, on the other hand, was famous for its cold water and its icy streams. Well, Laodicea had an aqueduct built that would come both from Colossae and from Hierapolis to give people water in Laodicea. Problem is, when you pipe the hot water through an aqueduct over a number of miles, by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. If you do the same with the cold water, by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. People in Laodicea knew all about lukewarm water. And so when Jesus says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, people knew what that meant. When Jesus said, I wish that you were hot or cold, these are both positive terms. One's not positive and one negative. He's saying, I wish you were like the hot springs in Hierapolis, where you get water from, or I wish you were like the cold streams in Colossae, where you get water from. So both of these are positive images, and Jesus is saying, I wish that you were in it fully for me instead of being lukewarm. Now, this is an example where if I just use my American thinking, and I'm praying, I'm asking the Holy Spirit for insight, but I don't know ancient geography. I've never visited Turkey. I don't know anything about the fact that these two cities pipe water to Laodicea in the first century through an aqueduct. And it's very unlikely that the Holy Spirit's going to reveal that to me. He could, but it's very unlikely. So how am I going to get that? Well, there's one of two ways I'm going to get that. I'm either going to go on a tour following, the seven churches of Asia and go to Turkey and learn this, or I'm going to find a really good commentary or book on Revelation that explains this from someone who's knowledgeable, right? So here's an example where as a pastor, I could stand up and I could teach something totally wrong, not intentionally, but just because I'm interpreting it from my own culture and my own understanding of what the words are and not aware of the situation that existed in the first century. We're going to talk more about this one evening. I haven't decided whether we'll do it Tuesday or Wednesday evening, but I'm going to give you an example from the first century world, something that was part of the culture that was very significant. And then I'm going to share with you as we go to the New Testament how understanding this aspect of first century culture really opens up our eyes to some of the things that the writers of the New Testament are saying. So how are you going to learn about ancient culture in the first century world or in the Old Testament world? Well, you're either going to have to sit under some good teachers who've studied it and know it, or you're going to have to read some good books that inform you on it. And so, that's going to involve a little bit of study, isn't it? Now, no matter what our gifts are, isn't it true that in every other sphere of life, we expect that we have to practice, we have to study to improve? So let's take our musicians over here because I'm a musician. I play guitar. I've written some songs, played in a Christian band, made a couple of CDs of original music. But how did I do that? Well, number one, I believe God gave me the gift to be able to do that. I would never say that it's in my own ability and, oh, how great I am. No, that comes from the Lord. But at the same time, what if I never picked up a guitar? How am I going to learn to play it? Do I just expect that the Holy Spirit's going to make me play it. No, I have to spend hours and hours of practice. So I took guitar lessons. I took piano lessons. I took music theory. I played for hours practicing. I played with bands in practice. I took classes on how to write good songs. I took a class on how to write Christian songs. I studied these things, and slowly but surely as the years went by, I improved. Now, obviously, I'm no famous songwriter or no famous Christian musician, but nonetheless, based from where I was to where I later came to be, it was all a result of using the God-given gifts and talents he had given me, but spending the time practicing, studying, learning, growing. And whether you're in medicine, whether you're an athlete, whether you work with your hands, it doesn't matter. You may have a natural gift and ability, but those things have to be refined, and they're refined through practice and study. I don't care what it is in life. That's just the way God has made it. And I think one of the reasons God has made it that way is he doesn't want us to be lazy. If everything came naturally and easily, well, we could just sit around like this and have our siestas all day and then, you know, do whatever it was that we wanted to do. But part of the reward of this life is that as we practice and study and grow in a certain area and become more experts in it, there's a sense of accomplishment that comes with that and a sense of satisfaction that comes with that. Now, on the day of Pentecost, God gifted the apostles with speaking in languages that they had never studied and didn't know. God can certainly do that, but that's not the normal way he does it. Probably all of you who have moved here from other countries have had to study or pick up a little Spanish, a little German, a little English, whatever it might be along the way. And even though you're good Christians and you have the Holy Spirit in you, he probably didn't just naturally give you the language. You had to apply yourself to learn it. Listen, it's no different with Bible study. It's part of that exercising that Raph was talking about this morning. And if we want big physical muscles or we want physical stamina, we know we have to exercise. And it's no different spiritually. Now, sometimes people will object. And we'll go to the next slide, please, Martin. Say, look, I'm not a Bible scholar. Oh, that didn't quite come out the way I wanted it to. I'm not a Bible scholar, and I really don't want you to try to make one out of me. And that's not what our objective is this week. Maybe some of you do want to be a Bible scholar, which I think is great. But again, probably most of you don't, and that's fine too. But what we all want to do is gain certain insights and ideas into how to grow in our understanding of how to study the scripture so that we know what we're learning is what God is really trying to communicate to us and not some false idea. So originally I had these words in my computer. They're in Hebrew and Greek. And the reason I put them up there was purposely so you'll go, wait a minute, you know. I don't know Hebrew and Greek, and I don't care to. You know, I'm struggling enough with English, Spanish, and German, or whatever. But someone always asks this question. They usually ask it sarcastically. Okay, so you're trying to make a Bible scholar out of me, and I just want to be an average Christian. So are you saying I have to know Hebrew or Greek to be saved? And what one of my teachers always said was, no, but someone does. Think about it. If somebody doesn't know Greek and Hebrew, how do we get the Bible in our languages today? Somebody's got to know it. So someone's got to be called of God and gifted enough and motivated enough to spend the time to learn the original languages, to learn the culture of the ancient world, and all of these other parts of the puzzle that we need so that we can better understand this book. Because again, this book wasn't written in the 21st century in Majorca. It was written in Israel and, you know, Greece and other places throughout the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago or even longer if we go back to the time of Moses. Completely different language, completely different culture. And so if we're going to hear the Bible the way it was originally written, we have to put in some study time. Now, the thing I always say about that, if we can flip back to that, Martin, is, you know, again, this may not be you, but we do need to encourage fellow believers in the church who have this calling and this gifting. Here's why. Do we really want all of our Bible translations to be in the hands of liberal scholars who don't even believe in the inspiration of this book? Do we want the only Bible commentaries being written by liberal scholars who don't believe in the virgin birth, who don't think that Moses really parted the Red Sea, and those sorts of things? I hope not. You know, when I pick a commentary off the shelf, I'm really excited when I see that, hey, the guy really believes in God and he loves the Word of God. And though he's human, he's not going to be perfect in everything he writes necessarily. But I have a little more of a trust factor there that at least he's headed in the right direction and he's motivated to follow God. And we need evangelicals who want to know the Hebrew and the Greek, and who want to write us good commentaries and good Bible dictionaries and these sorts of things. So if you have young people who want to go to Bible college or want to go to Bible university, don't discourage them. What a great and worthy calling that is. We need people like that in the church today. So we're coming to the end here, gang. Hold on. How can we then be better students of the Bible? Well, number one, we need to learn to be careful observers, not just readers. And we need to learn to ask important questions like who, what, when, where, how, why. Now, those are simple questions, aren't they? But when it comes to the scripture, when we're studying it, they're very important questions. What is going on in this passage? Who's speaking? Who are these characters? Or who wrote this book? Why are they saying what they said? When did it happen? Where was it that it happened? And as we ask these important questions, we begin to get into the world of the text, and we begin to hear what the text is saying instead of just putting our own interpretation on the text, which may be right or it may be completely off base. Now, that's one of the things that this fella goes into in the book. He spends a little bit of time talking about, it's called Inductive Bible Study, IBS. Some of you have probably heard of that. And he spends some time going into how you do that. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about this particular method because I have some other things I want to share with you over the week in addition. So that's why you got the books, because I'm hoping the books will help you with some of these things. But I have some other things that I want to share with you that I hope will enrich your understanding of how to study the Bible as well. So learn to ask important questions. And as Ralph was saying this morning, you know, meditating on the scripture, It's sort of a lost art in the church today. Not many people do it. If we get people to read the Bible, we're pretty excited that the church is reading the Bible. But again, if you're just reading and the words are flowing past you, you're not really, you know, you're not learning a lot. You're learning something, obviously, but you're not getting in deep. You're kind of getting the surface. And what we need to learn to do is slow down and spend time with a passage. And Ralph was again saying this morning. It was a perfect setup for some of the things I wanted to say tonight. We need to ask ourselves, well, now hold on a minute. Again, what, who, why, when, where, how, etc. What is going on here in these verses? And one of the things that I found when I do this is God rewards me in an amazing way. And I see treasures in the Word that if I just simply read it quickly, I would never get. But maybe I'll spend months on a particular passage. I've even spent years on certain passages. And you just keep thinking about it, and you just keep reading over it and making observations. And, oh, wow, I didn't see that before. And all of a sudden, you see something new. And sometimes you're laying in bed at night and you're about to go to sleep, and all of a sudden, you know, the Lord will say, did you think about this in that passage? And you'll go, whoa, Lord, that is so cool. I never thought of that before. And then you can't go to sleep because you're so excited about this new insight that you've gained. But it's a wonderful process when the Lord reveals his word to you personally. It's great when a teacher or a pastor may be able to open up your eyes to something and say, wow, I've never seen it like that before. But let me tell you, when you discover it for yourself, you're just blown away. And it is so exciting. Well, okay, point number two then is along these lines, we're going to need to learn some ancient history, some ancient culture, and some geography. Again, we don't have to become experts in these things, but it's good to get the flow of Bible history and to know what nations were around when the nation of Israel was there and how they interacted with these peoples and who they were. And it's great to learn a little geography about the land of Israel or about the Roman Empire, because when we know where things happened, and particularly if you have the chance to either go to Israel or to do a journey of Paul's tour or something like that, when you do that, now these places are in your brain. And when you read these passages, you see these places, and all of a sudden the story makes more sense. And sometimes the geography of a particular story is very important to the story itself. Now, you can't necessarily all go to Israel or whatever, but the great thing today is we have the internet, and you can Google a picture from anywhere in the world. I do it all the time for my PowerPoint slides in my Bible classes, because for the students who haven't had the chance to go to Israel, first of all, I want to show them a map of the land so they can kind of get an idea of what's where in the land of Israel. And then I'll try and show them a photo of a particular city or place that we're talking about as we go through Scripture, so they at least have a mental image. That all really helps to get yourself into the particular passage. Next, then, we need to learn to understand the literary context of the Bible. And this is one of the things I'm going to talk more about in the coming days. And so I won't go into a big explanation of what that is now, but I'll put it simply this way. The Bible's composed of different kinds of literature. And it's important that we know that and that we recognize the various kinds of literature in the Bible. For instance, there's law, there's poetry, there's narrative, right? There's biography. There's all different kinds of literature in the Bible. And that's important to know, and I'll illustrate why that is later in the week. But it's also then important to, as you all probably know and have heard many times, keep the Bible in context. And so know what comes before a passage and what comes after and why that passage is in the book and that sort of thing, rather than just grabbing a verse out of the air and saying, this is what I think this verse means. And that's where, obviously, a lot of wrong interpretation can come in. So again, we're going to spend some time with that particular idea. And then we need to learn more about words, what they mean, and how they're used. We tend to take words for granted in our own language because, again, we know what they mean. And if I'm American and I'm talking about boots and bonnets, everybody in America knows what I mean. But when I go to England, I better study the way it's used in England so that I'm not miscommunicating. And we need to do the same with biblical words. And we'll talk a little bit about that also as the week goes on. The last thing I want to share with you then is just this little diagram. And what we're trying to do is the Bible was written many years ago in an ancient culture in a land far away. And what we're trying to do is draw a bridge to the 21st century and where we live so that the Bible will communicate to us God's truth from the past into our current situation. So how are we going to do that? Well, there are a number of things involved, and we've talked about a bunch of them this evening. There's culture, there's language, the difference in time, difference in situations, the idea of covenants. So all of these things are important. And once we understand what God was saying to them back here, we take those principles, that theology, if we can use that word, And we bring it across this bridge into the 21st century and ask ourselves the question, how does that then apply to us? And then we know that we're hearing the Word of God speak to us in our current situation, because we're not trying to make it mean something that it never meant, but we're taking what it did mean and then saying, how does that relate to us now in our world today? So Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, that's what we're going to be doing. And in fact, I want to give you one homework assignment, if I might, besides, you know, reading your books as you have the opportunity. I want you to read 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want you to read it as often as you can before Thursday night. Thursday night, we're going to go verse by verse through 1 Samuel 15, using some of the things that we learned through the week, and learning to ask these questions: who, what, when, where, how, why. And we're going to walk through 1 Samuel 15, and you guys are going to help teach me what 1 Samuel 15 is talking about. All right? So that's going to be a great class, because we're going to have a lot of interaction and discussion. Now, I don't like to lecture. I'm a Bible college teacher, and I really love feedback and questions and that sort of thing. So Anwar has something right now.
So would you have any, going back to, you know, godly scholars that you respect and look up to, have you got any names that you've drawn out in commentaries that, you know?
Yeah, you know, Anwar, that's an interesting question, because for me, it really depends on which book of the Bible. There are certain guys who've really spent a lot of time studying certain books, and they're really good at those particular books.
So do you have 66 then?
I don't have 66, but let me talk with you more personally about that, maybe. And if you can name certain books in particular that you're interested in, or if you just want to know some authors in general, I'll share with you some guys that... Guys and gals, there are actually a lot of great lady authors out there too.
I don't know about now, but a few names of people that have whole Bible commentaries that is a good reference to keep us in line.
Yes, and in fact, he does that toward the end of the book. He goes through like Bible commentaries, Bible dictionaries, and he recommends certain works, and they're all good, solid works that he recommends. The only other thing I would say is a lot of the works he's recommending are older. So they're great works like Spurgeon or Matthew Henry. Great stuff. These guys were wonderful men of God who teach us a lot. But understand that in the 21st century, we've learned more about biblical languages. We've dug up a lot of, well, not a lot of, there's still a lot of the ancient world to dig up. But we have a lot of new archaeological information that they didn't have. People have spent more time studying Roman society and Roman culture. So people who are writing today know a lot of things that Spurgeon or Luther or Matthew Henry, they didn't know because they didn't have access to that information. So use these older people. They're fantastic. But I would also encourage you to look at some newer things too. And maybe that's where I can help give some suggestions of names, and I'll try and do that. Okay. Yeah, any other questions or comments on anything? Thanks for hanging in there. I know it's been a busy day for everyone. Sundays always are. Okay, God bless, Roth. Yeah.